You can turn to Philippians chapter 2. Our schedule is thrown off with this weather. We'll still do our message on Romans as we're working our way through that epistle in the afternoon, but we won't do the message on the tabernacle that we've been doing. Now, my text is from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It was written when he was a prisoner of Christ. And the text I want to look at and preach on is this, Philippians 20 and 21. For I have no man like-minded, this is chapter 2, 20 and 21. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek after their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. And for context, why don't we just start with verse 1 and read through 21. Reading from chapter 2 again in Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless as sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So here's Paul writing to the Philippian church from prison. Keep this context in mind as we're looking at our text, in which Paul expresses this desire to send Timothy from Rome, where he is, Timothy is with him, to Philippi, to the churches there, to, of course, preach to them. Of course he would preach to them, but also to see to the state of the church and then bring back a report to Paul. Paul says that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. Paul, always the good shepherd, always the master builder of the Lord's church, is concerned about their state. How are they doing spiritually and even in other ways as well? How are they doing? I need to know. Have false teachers started to work their way in? Is there a falling away? Is there any confusion? Is there strife? Now, the apostle says of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That is the spiritual state first, of course, of the Philippian church, but even the physical state of the church. I'm saying as far as the people themselves, how they're doing, how they're hanging together, how they're getting along. Now, Paul says there's no one there in Rome who is so like-minded with him and with Christ as Timothy in caring for and protecting the church of Christ. Timothy, he says, will naturally care for your state. In other words, this spiritual man, Timothy, this tried and true minister of the Lord, just naturally cares for the church of Jesus Christ. It's not something he has to work up. It's part of him. Naturally means here that Timothy has a genuine, ongoing, deep-rooted, heartfelt, constant concern for the church of Jesus Christ, including the church at Philippi, and for the things that are Jesus Christ. This isn't driven by pride. This isn't driven by ambition. This concern and care isn't driven by any sort of hope of worldly gain. It's not a concern expressed in words only, but it is a concern which is genuine. It doesn't have to be worked up. And this genuine concern Timothy has for the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is first rooted and grounded in his love and commitment to the head of the church. You see, he has this concern, this care for the things which are Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. And all seek their own. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I have no one like Timothy here, because they all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. The apostle first says he has no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, the state of the church there. And then he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. In other words, while many would have been claiming to be seeking the things which are Jesus Christ, in reality, they were seeking their own interests. They may have cared about the things that were Jesus Christ to a point. They may have cared about the church of Jesus Christ, but only to a point, the point of which their self-interests entered in. Then suddenly it was their own self-interests which mattered. They cared about their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So they didn't really care then about the church of Jesus Christ, because they first cared about their own self-interests and their ambitions and their welfare, their own welfare. So then, going back to Philippians chapter 2, 4, and 5, then Paul says there, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, the spiritual welfare of others. Have a concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, of course, in a larger sense, for the church itself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that mind wasn't in these other people, like it was in Paul, like it was in Timothy. So, quite unlike Timothy, the others were self-seekers. They didn't seek the things which are Jesus Christ. They didn't seek after those things. They didn't have that concern for those things. Their concern and their zeal was not for all the things which are Jesus Christ, including his honor and his glory and his crown and his covenant, his church and his word. They were self-seekers. They were selfish. Paul says, I have no man like-minded. All seek their own. Sorry about there in Rome with him. You know, there were those who were taking advantage of him being in prison. It tells us about that in chapter 1 here in verses 12 through 16. And now some were preaching the gospel for the wrong reason, taking advantage of Paul being in prison. There are other places, specifically in the second epistle to Timothy, which talk about various people departing from him, like Demas, who loved this present world. And he says also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. This was an ongoing problem that Paul had. I'm sure people got excited. They got involved, so to speak, as we might say now. They confessed that they had this great concern for the things that are Jesus Christ and this great zeal. But then when things got hard, things got tough, it called for commitment. It called for staying steady and steadfast and sacrificing and serving. Suddenly, they love this present world and they're gone. Now, our text says that, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. The apostle first says he has no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Then he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So many would have been claiming to be seeking the things which are Jesus Christ, but in reality they were seeking their own interests. They may have cared about the Church of Jesus Christ, but in the end, they didn't care about the Church of Jesus Christ. This has been going on for a long, long time, of course. It wasn't just in Rome. There were other places throughout the church at that time where he had this problem. And of course, there were the false converts. There were the wolves. There were the false teachers. And of course, they would seek their own self-interest. But he would have been talking about Christians as well. Christians who would have been professing to seek after the things which are Christ's first and be the most concerned about those things. But in the end, they would have been more concerned about their own things. Now, this first group, of course, has always been with the church. I say this first group, these false teachers, these wolves. Isaiah 56, verse 11, yea, they are greedy dogs, talking about the shepherds then, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. And then, of course, throughout the New Testament, you hear warnings about these false preachers and pastors and shepherds and others who make merchandise, false prophets, of the Lord's people. And then there's this second group, which are truly Christians, but Christ's cause, his church, the things of Jesus Christ, don't come first with them. They don't seek after the things which are Jesus Christ, but they seek after their own things. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. This is the case too often today, isn't it? And I mean in the evangelical church. Many evangelicals today claim to be seeking the things which are Jesus Christ, but they're seeking their own interests instead. And there are many good causes graced with the name of Christian, stamped with the name of Jesus Christ, ostensibly being pursued for the sake of Jesus Christ, which in reality are corrupted by self-interest. And yes, of course, we could talk about, and I am talking about, those that have a lust for fame and position and reputation and the praise of men or money. But I'm also talking about, and listen well to this, I'm talking about having a desire to protect our families from evil, or deliver the weak and the vulnerable from danger, or deliver our country from tyranny. These causes are good and are necessary, but when these things are put ahead of the things which are Jesus Christ, when the things which are Jesus Christ are neglected, corrupted, and compromised in pursuit of these other worthwhile causes, then these causes have become selfish. They become self-serving. They become corrupted. They're no longer the cause of Jesus Christ. I want to give you some examples. I will try not to preach too much as I give you these examples. But I want to give you some very real life examples of what I'm talking about. The first is a political example. Now, I believe that we should seek to have Christians in office. I believe that Christians ought to be concerned with what's going on with the civil government. I like to see Christians get involved in the matters of civil government so long as they don't corrupt themselves. I believe there's also a line of demarcation at the door of the church between the one kingdom and the other. You'll not find voter guides in this church. I say woe to the man that tries to put them in this church. We won't mix these two kingdoms that way. We won't mix these two jurisdictions. We will not pollute spiritual things with those temporal things. But I want to give you a political example of what I've been talking about. And what I'm talking about is those that seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Many evangelicals are running after Republican pro-life presidential candidate Mike Huckabee. Now, I was hoping Mr. Huckabee, when I first heard of him, I held my peace, hoping for something good. He's a former Baptist pastor. He is shamelessly making merchandise of our Lord for political gain, constantly making a show when it suits him of being born again, a born again believer, calling himself a Christian statesman, hardly. His political philosophy is not based on the law of God. It's a socialist, populist, big government, perhaps even one world government philosophy. One of his advisors on foreign policy is Richard Haass, president of the Council of Foreign Relations, an enemy of our country and her sovereignty. He was asked on one news report I saw, would your Christian beliefs influence your decisions as president? Oh, no, absolutely not. He has said he would have atheists in his administration. Now, look, what do atheists know about the laws of nature and of nature's God upon which this government is founded and meant to be operated according to? He has made comments on homosexuality that I've already talked about in an article I wrote, Sin and Homosexuality. They are certainly not biblical at all. They're Romanist. He stated he would hire sodomites in his administration. He wants to be elected at any price. He's not after the things of Jesus Christ. If you're going to get involved in politics, Christians, you better be after the things of Jesus Christ and not after your own things. He makes much of his rock and roll electric guitar playing a la Bill Clinton with his saxophone. In his first, I'm going to read you something. Recent press release. In his first New Hampshire appearance after the win, Huckabee shook his hips, jammed on his electric bass with a local band called Mama Kicks. Those of us who are Republicans can have as much fun as anyone, Huckabee shouted. Let's rock the house. Roughly 500 people showed up on Friday night in Henniker to see Huckabee speak and play classic hits like Mustang Sally and In the Midnight Hour. And if I'm not mistaken, In the Midnight Hour has some pretty bad connotations. So the man is a crafty, worldly, neo-evangelical. He's in the mold of Rick Warren and even Tony Campolo, Ron Sider. He's a Christian socialist, oxymoron. And given he's a minister of the gospel, he's been a Christian for a long, long time. He's been confronted on all these things. He's been trained as a minister. He's without excuse. And he's showing himself an enemy of the true gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to read you some excerpts from Catholic Online. It's a big Catholic publication. He was interviewed, he being Governor Huckabee, by Deacon Keith Fournier. Now that man is a Jesuit-like Catholic who's real big in the ecumenical movement. The interview just took place 12/29/07. And bear with me, I'll read some of this to you. Excerpts again. Fournier says, Governor Huckabee, on December 18, 2007, Catholic Online issued a challenge to all the candidates running for president in 2008. And he goes on to say to answer questions and all, and how the governor was very gracious and answered all these questions. All right, we could say he's a politician. Okay, but what did he say when he answered them? Well, he says, you answered all our questions, you were gracious, etc., etc. However, shortly after its publication, you spoke in a church in Texas on a Sunday morning. Of course, there's nothing unusual about that. What caught the attention of many of our readers and viewers was a concern that the pastor of the church has written some material that insults the Catholic Church and has been labeled by some as anti-Catholic. So the pastor had taken a stand. What does Huckabee do then? Well, Fournier goes on to say, there has unfortunately been a history of anti-Catholicism in this nation that we all love. And your campaign quickly noted the presence of Catholics in many of the top positions in your campaign staff. However, the issue and the concern raised by your visit has not gone away. So, you know, would you comment on this? Now, what does Governor Huckabee say? Yes, I did speak in that church, does he say? That's a brave man. He's taken a good stand. No. He stabs him in the back. I'm invited to speak at thousands of diverse venues every year. My willingness to address a group says nothing about whether or not I agree with every tenet, policy, or belief espoused by a group. Stabs the pastor right in the back. To be honest, I have never thought about having a view about Catholics in America. Rather, I have enjoyed strong personal relationships with many Catholics. And he goes on and he just boasts about these strong relationships in the pro-life movement, marching with Catholic bishops as a pastor in March for Life, and on throughout his years as lieutenant governor and governor, how he had a close relationship with all the Catholic leaders. And then he goes on and says, now listen to this. When I was pastoring a Baptist church in Texarkana, I had the opportunity to work closely with the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word at the St. Michael Hospital near my church. And then he says this. As a pastor, I held joint services with my neighboring Catholic congregation, was invited to speak in Catholic churches for special services, and had regular breakfast meetings with the bishop of the Arkansas diocese. Those early years of ministry showed me the value of working with caring people, whether or not every one of our religious tenets line up exactly. And then he goes on and boasts about all the Catholics in his campaign. Now, we stand in defense of the civil and religious liberty of Roman Catholics in our nation, and for their right to be involved, obviously, in the political process. But it is a blatant violation of the Word of God for a Christian, including and especially a pastor, to consort with the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, that great spiritual whore, which is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Mike Huckabee is proud of his spiritual fornication as a Christian pastor with Antichrist in his church. And he wears his Christian faith then on his sleeve, and he postures as a Christian statesman. And as he does that then, he endorses and promotes popery with all its blasphemy, idolatry, and with its false gospel, not to mention, of course, he also promotes a corrupted, worldly neo-evangelicalism. We don't need Mike Huckabee. Mike Huckabee is not seeking after the things which are Jesus Christ. Mike Huckabee is seeking after his own self-interest. As president, he would be a reproach to the cause of Christ. He would be a horrible representation of Christianity. I would rather he just ran as if he was, but he's not, a constitutionalist. He's not a constitutionalist, anything but it, a constitutionalist. I would rather he just kept his mouth shut about our Lord Jesus Christ and being a Christian. But it pays for him to open his mouth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we'd be much better off with a non-Romanist, God and country, quote-unquote, constitutionalist. Much better off. This is a civil government we're talking about. We'd be much better off. The cause of Christ would be much better off. Mr. Huckabee is not seeking after the things which are Jesus Christ. He's seeking after his own interests. And you know, here we go again, right? How many Christians are embracing him? They're excited about him. Look before you leap. Read the fine print. Hold your peace and let people prove themselves if they're running for office. They should have to do more than say, I'm a born-again believer and I love Jesus. What can I think of but 2 Corinthians, what Paul said about the Corinthians? For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. Example number two I want to give you. Of this awful seeking after self-interest instead of the things which are Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson has come out with another book. Chuck Colson is a neo-evangelical, Catholic-promoting, cultural warrior. He is the driving force, along with John Richard Newhouse, Catholic priest, former Lutheran pastor, for the Evangelical and Catholic Together movement. Chuck Colson preaches the ecumenism of the trenches, he calls it. Catholics, evangelicals together, praying, working, doing ministry together. He's come out with a new book, Faith in God. And on his Breakpoint series, I only read the transcript of one, he has a whole series on this, he said some things I want to relate to you as we look at this being after the things that are our own rather than the things that are the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll read you some excerpts from this Breakpoint. I've got to hand it to the new wave of militant atheists like Christopher Hitchens and arch-Darwinist Richard Dawkins. They are getting their message out in best-selling books and in page one articles in major newspapers like the Washington Post. Their message is simple. There is no God, and people who believe there is a God are simply being irrational. But is faith in God truly irrational? And I'm going to skip through this. There are other reasons. He gave some reasons why faith in God is rational. Thus, belief in God is far from an irrational leap in the dark, much less a delusion. Even Dawkins rates himself only a 6 on a scale of 1 to 7, with 7 being certitude that God does not exist. Quote, I cannot know for certain, but I think God is very improbable, unquote, Dawkins says, and I live my life on the assumption he is not there. And then Colson picks up now. That's a bad bet, Colson says. The great philosopher Pascal wrote that if there is no God and you bet your life there is, you have lost nothing. But if there is a God and you bet your life there is not, you have made an eternal mistake. Or put it this way, if Dr. Dawkins had been on the Titanic and was offered two lifeboats, one certain to sink and the other with a 1 in 7 chances of staying afloat, he would not have chosen the one that was sure to sink. That would be irrational. So this is the gospel. Do the rational thing. I've got nothing to lose by doing the rational thing. If you believe in Christ and you're wrong, what did you lose? That's not faith. Mr. Colson isn't seeking after the things which are Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what's at the bottom of this. Benjamin Franklin said, I have lived, sir, a long time. You learn things. What's at the bottom of this is Chuck Colson is seeking after victory in the cultural wars. He's seeking for a so-called Christian culture where he and his family and the weak and the innocent will be safe. We all want that. We all ought to seek that. But if we sacrifice the things that are Jesus Christ, I mean those things that are first and most holy to him, then we degenerate down into a self-serving, moralistic crusade. Colson's What Have You Got to Lose gospel is the gospel of neo-evangelicalism. It is a false gospel which is rooted in a desire to see a simple moral reformation and win citizens for Christendom, quote unquote, and soldiers for the Judeo-Christian ranks in the cultural wars rather than winning souls for Christ and bringing glory to God as we pray for a revival. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a roll of the dice. It is not a spin of the roulette wheel. It is not a lottery ticket. Faith is not a philosophy. It's not a simple rational choice. Faith is a mighty, eternal, soul-saving, soul-transforming, mind-renewing, spirit-quickening, sovereign, omnipotent work of God in the heart of a man. That's what faith is. Now, Paul spoke of that faith to the Thessalonians. He says, for this cause also I thank my God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. You received it as the word of God. You recognized, you received, you had faith in it as the word of God. You didn't just simply say, what have I got to lose? The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not just a rational choice. It's something we possess, we have, by the power of God. Now, it's good to want to see moral reformation in the lives of individuals. It's good to want to see victory over evil. But when these things take preeminence over the gospel and supplant it with another gospel, then those causes have become selfish causes. They're no longer the things which are Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would not be able to say of Chuck Colson, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Men such as Chuck Colson don't naturally care for the state of the church. That doesn't come to them naturally. And they've forgotten that it is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these things are Jesus Christ. They are not Chuck Colson's. Example number 3 I'll give you. If you're wondering, I have 4 examples. Example 3. This is a email I got this past week. I get many, many emails, of course. And this one came as a result of a rerun we did on The Heart of the Matter. Stephen Hamilton and I, last January, I think it was, prior to the Super Bowl, were talking about professional sports and the so-called Christian sports scene. Well, this man heard it and wrote to me, apparently shut off the TV in the football game for a while, and wrote to me, I'm perplexed as to how pastors Ovidal and Hamilton seem to have pronounced all professional sports to be evil. Perhaps I've misunderstood them. No, you haven't. But I've listened to their exchange a couple of times, and they don't justify their position from the Bible. Not true. We did. Is it not possible for a Christian believer to attend services on Sunday, perhaps even 2 services, and still enjoy a football game? Yes, millions do it every Sunday. That doesn't make it right. It's possible, but it's not righteous or obedient. Or does that automatically render them apostate? Of course. Resort to a sneering hyperbole. What about enjoying sports on the other 6 days of the week? Is that okay? What about high school and college sports? I have to be honest. It sounds more like law-giving than biblically-based Christian practice. Now, I don't have time to go into the issue of sports. I've done that before. And let me just reiterate. Games are for children, not for men. And the Lord has given us so many wonderful things that we can legitimately enjoy. Why do we have to go running after all these corrupt things of the world? But many evangelicals do. They're like the horse leech's daughters. Give, give. I don't have enough enjoyment in this world. The Lord hasn't given me enough good things. I'm going to run after the things the world says is good. But this man says it sounds more like law giving than biblically based Christian practice. It was law giving. It was law giving. What I was preaching in that program was based on the law of God. What is biblically based Christian practice? Sounds a little subjective, doesn't it? The law, the moral law, reveals the righteousness and the righteous will of God. Pastors are to preach the will of God and the law of God. And without the law, what's our standard for sanctification? What's our standard for faith and practice? Neo-evangelicals hate the law of God. This man says it sounds like law giving. He heard some law giving. The red flags went up. The law is holy and just and good. Our Lord Jesus didn't hate the moral law. Our Lord Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Paul didn't hate the law of God. He said we're under the law to Christ, not for justification, but for sanctification and for our life and for our faith and our practice. Paul said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, speaking of who will deliver me from the body of this death. And then he goes on to say, this is in Romans chapter 7, and we just went through this in the afternoon a couple weeks ago. So then with my mind, I myself serve what? Biblically based Christian practice? No, he says, the law of God. The law of God. But this man is a self-seeker. He seeks his own and not the things which are Jesus Christ, including the Lord's Day, by the way. He loves watching football on television for hours and hours on end and talking about football and dreaming about football. Maybe he's got a little flag on his car, and maybe he's got a jersey he wears around like a little boy. And that's what he loves. Listen, professional sports and even college sports are sensual, time-wasting, worldly, perverse, man-glorifying diversions, mindless diversions, which teach Christian young people to idolize grown men who play games for a living. And many times, these grown men who play games for a living are involved in all sorts of immorality. This is their heroes. How many of them know the great heroes of the faith? How many of them know church history? Do you know, these spectator sports make Christian men who watch them effeminate and worldly. And they coarsen the Christian women who watch them. Christians who run after spectator sports are seeking their own. No matter how much they try to Christianize these sports, they're not seeking the things which are Jesus Christ. Example number 4. This comes from the American Family Association, run by a Methodist, Don Wildman. I want to read you some quotes. You all know who Norma McCorvey is. She was the Jane Roe of Roe versus Wade. Let me read you some quotes from an article. Playground of Her Soul. She was the Jane Roe in the infamous 1973 abortion case. See, this Jane Roe supposedly was saved in 1995. Well, she made a profession of faith, and then not long afterwards, she went into the Catholic Church. Been there ever since. She's a big friend of the infamous priest Frank Pavone, Priest for Life. But I want to read you some excerpts. This is from a supposedly Christian, an evangelical Christian organization. First of all, they have a little insert here. A woman who had several abortions talking about the wonderful work Norma McCorvey does with her and how they met, and for her, Norma, to hold me and to pray for me, and for her, now listen, to ask forgiveness of my children in heaven for her opening the doors to abortion America. It was very healing and very humbling. This is a Christian publication, evangelical. They're talking about this woman praying to babies in heaven that have been killed by abortion and asking them to forgive her. It's taught as truth. Let me read a couple other things. It talks about a little girl that shared the gospel. I know the background on this. Maybe you do too. It's a quote from McCorvey. It was Emily who eventually led me to the Lord. She was the evangelist. I mean, this is all just stated all as fact. Let me read a few more excerpts. But it was Emily's Christ-like love that won her over, and McCorvey found herself loving her back. Little did McCorvey know that Emily was introducing her to the love, capital L, of her life. In July 1995, McCorvey finally accepted Emily's invitation and went to church with the Mackey family. Jane Roe met Jesus Christ that day. From then on, she was Roe no more. She was a new creation in Christ. She's a hardcore Romanist. But as with any new believer, sanctification is a process, and McCorvey had a lot of learning, growing, and forgiving ahead of her. Reading excerpts, her need for Christ was evident as she began spending time in the Word and seeking forgiveness for those she had offended over the years. Going on with more excerpts, but he has forgiven me, speaking of Christ, and restored me, and then they say, and put a new song in McCorvey's heart that he set to the tune of his life and love. Down here it says, after her conversion, she felt the Lord calling her to share her personal message, so she founded Roe No More Ministry 1997, and it goes on. You see, this is discipling evangelicals with error. And spiritual fornication is what's being promoted. Now, the AFA has done many wonderful good things. The AFA is against abortion. They're against pornography. They're against the sodomite agenda. They're for Christian liberty. They've done much good. That's all wonderful. That's all good. But their cause has now become more important. Those causes, those good causes, are more important than the glory of God, the church of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the salvation of souls. God says, all souls belong to me. These are the things that belong to God. So this cause is no longer the cause of Jesus Christ, and those involved in it are seeking after the interests of men. They're not seeking after the things that are Jesus Christ. Now I'm telling you, this is important. It's important. You can't just sit and listen. You've got to be concerned about this. You need to be aware of it. You need to be praying. You need to be a part of doing something about it, lifting up the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it not biblical? Is it not necessary? Is it not important for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand against such evils as unborn child killing? Certainly. On January 19th, we're going to do something. We're going to make a public proclamation against abortion because we're coming up on that anniversary. And we have people that go out to the abortion mill and Planned Parenthood to preach. It is important. It's important to stand against the sodomite agenda. We're involved. Against pornography. Against all usurpations of Christian liberty. All these things are important. But if the glory and the gospel and the church of Christ Jesus is subverted by these causes, then these causes have become the causes of men. These causes then are driven by a desire for temporal victory and temporal safety at the price of eternal things and the glory of God. These things are no longer then the things belonging to Jesus Christ. And so in this way, noble and righteous causes become selfish and corrupted, man-centered, and doomed to failure in the end. You know, I don't mean to be coarse, but you can dress up in very fine and modest clothes a prostitute, and you can dress up a godly wife, and they may look the same, but they're not the same. We have to understand that. Did the Lord love the temple built by Solomon, built for his glory and for his worship? Yes. It was once his temple. But you know, he destroyed that very temple using the hands of the Babylonians when it became syncretistic in worship, and filled with idolatry. Once a good thing, no longer a good thing. Once the things of God, no longer the things of God. There are many reasons for the spiritual and doctrinal downgrade of the church in America. Certainly the fact that so many Christians, led by so many pastors and so many radio personalities and so many pro-family leaders and so many Christian statesmen, all seek their own, not the things that are Christ, is a very large part of the problem. But what of us? You knew I'd get to us, didn't you? What of us? Can it be said of us what the Apostle Paul said of Timothy? Can that be said of you and me? Do we dare sit idle, resting on our lees, comparing ourselves to those clearly corrupted by worldliness and compromised causes, and not examining our own hearts, our own lives, our own sacrifice, our own service for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we dare do that? Seeking the things which are Jesus Christ does not concern only what we hate. It concerns what we love. And it's not just what we don't support with our prayer, with our voices, and with our finances. It's what we do support. And seeking the things which are Jesus Christ is not only about what we do not do. It's about what we do and how we do it and why we do it. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus certainly meant more there than following, than simply following through on convictions of convenience and commitments with no cost when he was talking about the cross. Would the Apostle Paul say of you and of me that we naturally care for the things that are Jesus Christ, beginning with his glory, with his gospel and his church? I mean, we can say yes with our lips, but what do our lives say? You know, many of the heathen in this country are more committed to their causes and more generous in support of those causes than many, many Christians are with regard to the things which are Jesus Christ. You know, many unbelievers do more than simply join a cause. They make commitments. Many are motivated by concern and compassion and a sense of duty to give of their time and money for that cause. They're manning food pantries. They're at the blood banks, giving blood and manning the blood banks. They're involved in drug rehab centers. They're concerned with world hunger. I'm not saying all of you need to do those things. I'm simply saying, well, what do we do? What do we do? Where's our commitment? Well, many Christians in the name of Christ support corrupted self-seeking causes. There are many other Christians who seem to think that they're holy by doing nothing, and that the Christian life consists of seeking to live morally and raise moral children, going to church once or twice a week, throwing a few dollars in the collection plate when things are going well, and that's the Christian life. That's following Jesus. That's seeking after the things which are Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle Paul writes of Timothy. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. The Apostle speaks of caring for the state of Christ's church in an active way, in a doing way. He speaks of having a concern for this church for whom Christ gave his very life and through whom he preaches his gospel and by which he governs and cares for his people. He says, this is caring for the things which are Jesus Christ. Paul determined to send Timothy to check on the welfare of the churches in Philippi and to strengthen the church, because Timothy would strengthen the church, because he genuinely, naturally cared for the state of the church. Why? Because he sought after the things which are Jesus Christ rather than the things which were his own. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not your church. You're part of the church. You didn't purchase her with your own blood, and neither did I. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and Paul knew that Timothy's heart was for the church, that she might be a chaste virgin, that she might be a city set on a hill, that she might be a peculiar people showing forth the praises of God, that she might be an enduring church, which would be the light of the world from generation to generation, while raising up generation after generation of spirit-filled Christians committed to seeking the things which are Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Timothy was well trained by Paul. He knew that Timothy would go to Philippi, vigilant for spiritual danger within and without the church, ready to take on wolves, ready to take on false teachers, ready to discipline where he had to discipline. He knew Timothy would go prepared to defend the gospel and contend for the faith if necessary. He knew Timothy would have a great concern for the spiritual condition of the Philippians, as well as the good order, the strength, the doctrine, and the ministry work of the church in Philippi. He knew that Timothy would pray and labor among the Philippians. He knew that Timothy would reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he had been trained to do. Now, this was Timothy's way of life, reflecting the state of his heart. And this is what it is. This sort of commitment, this sort of heart, this sort of labor, this sort of zeal, this is what it means to seek after the things of Jesus Christ, not our own things. For I have no man like-minded, Paul says of Timothy, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Would Paul say that about you today? Would Paul say that about me today? Would Paul say that about you? Would the Lord see us as being that way? What are the things of Jesus Christ? Certainly, as very God of very God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, in a jurisdictional sense, all things are Jesus Christ. All the creation owes to him praise and obedience. But the things of Jesus Christ spoken here are those precious spiritual things which he loves. Certainly his own word, including the gospel. But beyond that, the things which are Jesus Christ must certainly be said to begin with his church for whom he died. Our text makes that connection, with Paul saying that Timothy will naturally care for the state of the Philippian church because he naturally cares, of course, for the things that are Jesus Christ. So, of course, he cares for the church. Those who hold the purity, the purpose, the order, and the essential nature of Christ's bride in contempt, hold it lightly, aren't concerned with it, would do well to soberly consider 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. And yes, this is speaking of Christ's church. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are. The Holy Spirit is talking about the church of God, beloved and chosen there. Not just the individual Christian, he's talking about the church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the church as being the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And then the Holy Spirit, through Paul in that passage, goes on to call the church a building fitly framed together, an holy temple of the Lord, and habitation of God through the Spirit. So we would do very, very well to be very, very careful what we call the church, who we call the church, what we bring into the church, and what we join to the church. And we would do well to take care how we meet our responsibilities to build, protect, strengthen, and sustain the church of Jesus Christ. We've been put in trust with both the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. Others held that to be a very sacred trust, and they were faithful unto death. Faithful unto death, literally. Other generations, and today in other places in the world, see this as a sacred trust, and they are faithful unto death. They put it above everything else, the gospel and the church of Christ, because as our text says, they naturally care for the state of the church. They seek the things which are Jesus Christ. The church exists because she's been purchased with Christ's own blood. The church lives because he died for her. The church exists to bring Christ glory, to govern and nurture his people, to contend for the faith of the gospel, and to usher souls into the kingdom of God. These are the things which are Jesus Christ. These are the things which we were born and then born again to seek after. Not our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ. First, the things that are Jesus Christ. And of our Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, like we used to, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Remember, charity seeketh not her own. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to finish there. I wish I could preach, but if I start there, well, it's going to be a long, long time before I finish. But I just want to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, David has gathered up all the things for the temple. He's gotten everything ready. He couldn't build the temple. The Lord stopped him, but his son was going to build it. So David, wanting to glorify God and honor him, did that much. Isn't that something? God said, no, you can't build the temple. All right? But then I can do this much. And Solomon can have the honor of building the temple. But I can serve this way. Did he take it as some hard duty? Did he get some sort of pride out of doing it? 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. Wherefore, they had brought all these things together. David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. No pride there. He says, but who are we that we can do this? God provides for them so that they can do this. God is providing for you so you can glorify him and build his house and contend for his faith and his gospel. Who are we that we would have this wonderful honor, one chance, one life to live for Christ? Never again will we have the opportunity. God has provided all things. God has given us everything we need through his Son, by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and says, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as we're all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. You see, and yet God uses us. God uses us in spite of this. O Lord our God, in spite of our frailties, of course, in spite of our brief time here on earth, God will use us for glorious things, the glorious task of building his church in this generation and defending the faith in this generation. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. God help his ministers to willingly offer sacrifice, service, praise, all their strength and courage in defense of the gospel and the things which are Jesus Christ. And then, gladden their hearts, because their people do the same. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. You know, his son was listening to him pray. He was right there. And he was seeing this example. Any wandering Solomon may have done, it's not because David. didn't set a good example. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. Paul says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Seek the things which are Jesus Christ, not your own things. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, for which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's a promise of God. And all the promises of God are yea and amen. And here's another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." May God help us, that we would be remembered, each of us, as followers of Christ who didn't seek our own, but sought after the things which are Jesus Christ. Like-minded with Christ, let this heart be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Like-minded with the Apostle Paul. Like-minded with those who have gone on before us and even sealed their testimony of Jesus with their own blood and their defense of his church and his gospel.